Let us turn now for a little to the portion of scripture we have read together, the Epistle of Paul to Titus, and the third chapter. Read again at verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men, and so on. The Apostle Paul had recently conducted a successful gospel mission in the island of Crete, and he wrote this letter to Titus, his fellow labourer, whom he had left in Crete to pastor the fledgling congregation there. He was particularly concerned that Titus should impress upon the believers the need to be careful, that their conduct, their way of life, would always be such as commended the Lord, their Saviour, and his gospel, and that nothing they would say or do would place a stumbling block in the path of unbelievers, which would prevent anyone from accepting Christ and his gospel. And in order to motivate the believers to exercise this care and to engage in such conduct, Paul pens this wonderful passage that we've just read and chosen for our meditation this evening, and which has been described as one of the finest summaries of the Trinitarian gospel message in the New Testament. And the doctrine that is here summarized for us is the doctrine of salvation, even for the chief of sinners, as Paul himself was always so eager to emphasize. And it is that doctrine that will be the focus of our meditation here this evening. And of course, consideration of such a doctrine is relevant at any time, but particularly relevant, surely, at a communion season, when we are remembering the Lord's death, the death that is absolutely foundational to our salvation. Without it, there can be no salvation, for without the shedding of blood, as scripture assures us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But not only is this doctrine relevant at this time, but the purpose Paul's purpose in utilizing it is also relevant. For he reminds the Cretan believers of this glorious truth specifically in order to encourage and motivate them, in his own words, to be careful to maintain good works. That is, to engage in Christian obedience. In Christian obedience of all kinds, Christian obedience in its widest sense. Hence it is not not this passage relevant to a legitimate motivation for encouraging believers to engage in the good work of professing the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour, whether it be for the first time or to do it once again, and to do so with confidence and with joy. Let us then, with the Lord's help, consider this wonderful passage and the precious truths it contains, all of which can be brought under the umbrella of the doctrine of salvation. And consider first our need of this salvation. That surely can be seen from Paul's witness concerning not only his converts, but even himself. But he uses "we," for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. What a catalogue. What a catalogue of, you can say, vices. What a catalogue of sin. Not a pretty picture, but it is one that is realistic and sets a real state and a real condition before us, and how humbling that is for us to remember and to recall what kind of people we were before we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Very humbling indeed. It is proof of the fallenness of human nature, the fallenness of our own nature, our utter ruin. That is the plain teaching of Scripture, that we have been born in sin and shapen in iniquity, that we have brought a sinful nature with us into this world. It is irrefutable evidence of our need of salvation. If left in this condition, can we conclude but only conclude that we must perish and perish eternally, because every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and in that which is to come. Of course, that is not how mankind views their own shortcomings. They will very reluctantly, if at all, admit that their failings and imperfections can at all be classed or described as sin. That is a deceit and a deception. The Word of God makes perfectly clear that we are sinners by nature, sinners by practice. Paul only here gives a selection. If you go to his well-known epistle to the Romans, and in chapter 3, reading at verse 10, he says, what then? He says, are we, that is speaking of the Jews, are we better than they, that is the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written. And so he begins to select various verses from the Old Testament, particularly from the Psalms, but also from the book of Ecclesiastes and the prophecy of Isaiah. Listen to this. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cushion and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. And he sums it up. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Scripture gives us the real situation, not an imagined situation or a pretended situation. All our righteousness, says Scripture, are as filthy rags in God's sight. Oh, we can satisfy our own standards and perhaps meet our own standards and the standards of others, but it is not our standards or the standards of others that counts. It is the standard of God, and in the light of God's standard, of God's word, of God's law, we are all ruined sinners, lost by nature, and in dire need of salvation. And it's because of that need that Jesus Christ, that God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. We stand condemned because of our sins and shortcomings. See again in Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 3 and in verse 20, he says this: therefore, by the deeds of the law, that is, by your own endeavors, your own efforts to obey the law of God, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. No flesh can be justified in his sight. But for all our righteousness are as filthy rags in his sight. We are condemned, unjustly condemned. Justly condemned. That was the way the thief on the cross looked at himself. When his fellow in crime, the other thief, was berating the Lord Jesus Christ, he rebuked him and said, "Do you not fear God when you are under the same condemnation?" And we indeed justly receive the reward of our deeds. And that is the way every sinner who is awakened effectually by the Spirit of God to a realization of his or her sinfulness and condemnation. They don't find fault with God, that God is being too hard for them, God is not being fair. They justify God in his condemnation of them for their sin. Oh, we need indeed to be saved, to be delivered from the penalty of our sin, from the power of our sin, from the pollution of our sin. Yet we are totally unable to effect this of ourselves. And we are certainly utterly unworthy that God should effect it. Remember how the prodigal son came back to his father, confessing his own waywardness and acknowledging, he says, I am no more worthy to be called your son. And that is the confession that every awakened sinner makes, absolutely unworthy of any favor from the Lord against whom he or she has sinned. Totally unworthy. In that situation, the words of the Apostle Paul, again in his epistle to the Romans, are so apt when he cried out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death and this body of sin? I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what every awakened sinner says when he is brought to not only a recognition of his own, not her own lostness and undoneness, but is enlightened as to the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. He thanks God. And is it not an amazing fact that it is the very God against whom we have sinned and before whom we are so utterly unworthy, that is that very God that has taken the initiative, taken the first step sovereignly and graciously to provide a way of salvation for hell-deserving sinners to be saved. To be saved not only from the penalty of their sin, but to be saved from the power and the pollution, the defilement that sin brings upon our nature. And that sort of, that absolute surprise surely is brought out in this passage when, after cataloguing for us these sins, presenting us with this awful picture of human nature, he says, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Saviour, toward man appeared, jumping over, he saved us. Or someone has put it, the buts of God's grace. The Apostle Paul has a similar but in chapter 2 of Ephesians when he says, and you, he says, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Oh, how we ought to be thankful and praise God for the buts of his grace. That leads us to consider, secondly, the source then of our salvation, but for the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared. Or none other but God Himself could deliver us out of this sinful state that is true of us all. How amazing that is. Awes is in the words that amazing grace. Amazing grace that sought out wretched sinners. Unexpected completely. You wouldn't expect it, humanly speaking, unbelievable. How, surely, it is a question that often arises, how can a holy and a just and a righteous God, one who's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, how can he possibly save sinners and deliver them from a lost condition and a lost eternal state and bestow life and give them forgiveness and so on? How can he possibly do it? And there is only one answer to that question. And with all reverence, God could only do it, even although he is the omnipotent God. He could only do it through his own Son, Jesus Christ, suffering in the room and in the stead of sinners. Unbelievable, humanly speaking, indeed, but he saved us. And saved us, as he says here, through his kindness and love and his mercy. Mentions that in verse 5, and his grace. All these wonderful attributes, you can say summed up in his love, his kindness. The word in the Greek there, Christotes, one of the Greek fathers explains it as the spontaneous disposition to bless. And that is what has been true of him. That is what is true of God's salvation. He was under no obligation to make any provision for the salvation of sinners. Absolutely none. And that he did it is entirely due to the sovereignty of his own grace, to the spontaneity of his own grace, to the he did it freely. What a marvel, that what a picture that gives us of God, so different to the pictures that are given of God by the enemies of the gospel. Oh, he is indeed a loving and gracious God. In the words of the Apostle John, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God, says the Apostle again in the Epistle to the Romans, God commends his love toward us, in that whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He commends that love, God himself, because we are so unwilling to believe it. How can he possibly love me when I'm conscious how I've sinned against him? I am so undeserving of that. That's all true. But despite it all, God commends his love to us. And when he commends it to us, surely it is your duty and your wisdom and mine, or to believe that, to believe it, and to accept it, to experience it for ourselves, to taste and to see that God is good, who trusts in Him is blessed. We can go no further in our endeavors to explain our salvation than the love of God. It is from that fountain, and blessed be God that it is an infinite fountain. It is from that fountain of God's love that a Saviour has come, and that salvation has been provided. The love was clearly and indisputably surely revealed in the world when Christ appeared. That's what the reference is here in the first place. But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared. When did it appear? It appeared clearly and indisputably. Was there no evidence of God's love before? Of course there was. But here is the indisputable evidence that God is love. When Jesus Christ came into this world and suffered in the room and in the stead of sinners, He affirmed it. He confirmed it indisputably. But that's going back in history. Jesus Christ appears some 2,000 years ago. Does His love appear since then? Of course, it appears, and using that word, of course, metaphorically, it appears in the hearts, in the experience of everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone who believes the gospel. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Paul again makes clear in his epistle to the Romans and in chapter 5. And it is that love that contrived, that appointed, and accepted the means of our salvation. As the Apostle John makes so clear in his first epistle, herein, he says, is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And on that score, we can use the Lord's own words: greater love than this has no man, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But he laid down his life for his enemies, those who were rebels against him. Those who would say, away with this man, crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us, his enemies. He laid his life, laid down his life for such, because we are all enemies of God by nature, bereft, empty of any love to God by nature, until He Himself changes our hearts and pours His own love into your hearts. Again, the Apostle John says, we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. It is only when we taste and experience the love of God to us in Christ Jesus that we begin to love the Lord with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, and with all our strength. And that brings us in the third place to consider, well, at least just to mention it, the basis of our salvation. It is through Jesus Christ, whom He poured out in us abundantly, through Jesus Christ our Savior. That is the basis of this wonderful salvation that Paul is referring to. Through Jesus Christ our Savior, salvation was provided, though not just spontaneously, freely, and lovingly. That's precious. But I don't know what I go on and say, but more precious still, that it is on the basis of justice. Justice being effected, justice being satisfied through the suffering, the life, and particularly the death, the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That is the basis of our salvation. He has, by his death, reconciled us to God. And I'm not going to enter into that field, because that is the field more particularly for Mr. McCollum to deal with on Saturday morning. With the doctrine of atonement, that's the usual field that we hear being treated prior to our remembering the Lord's death through the sacrament. But just to refer to it here, he says, not by works of righteousness that we have done. Not by works, but the implication from that surely is this, that works of righteousness were necessary in order for us to be saved. And of course, where are these works of righteousness? Surely they are the works of righteousness by the Lord Jesus Christ. Is not his righteousness, both the righteousness of his life and the righteousness of his death, he fulfilled the law of God in thought, word, and deed? And on the other hand, he met all the demands, all the exigencies of our sin, the penalty of our sin. He fulfilled that in our room and in our stead, and thus procured and secured our salvation. So, let's go on then to the application of this salvation, because it was accomplished a way back historically, by Christ's death on the cross on the hill of Calvary. But that salvation has now to be applied and become part of the experience of sinners now, down through the ages, now and until the end of time. It is to be applied. He saved us, as he says here, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. It is applied. For salvation has not only an objective aspect in Christ historically suffering for us a way back in history, it has a subjective aspect in it being applied to us in the here and now. It is he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, and also, as he says later on in verse 7, being justified by his grace, we become heirs according to the hope of it. Regeneration and justification. The one dealing with our our state, our condition, the state of our nature, our condition as ruined sinners. And then dealing with our status, or our standing, or our relationship with God. Regeneration deals with our state. Justification deals with our standing. and in that order. Although, there is no time to be brought into this. It's just a logical order. We are dead in trespasses and in sins, and the Lord needs to quicken us. Just as we read there in Ephesians 2, you have quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. How are we to respond to the gospel, to the invitations of the gospel? And how can we actually close in with Christ as our own Saviour? How can we do that when we completely lack the capacity and completely lack the ability or the mindset? We're enemies by nature. We're dead. But you see, by the Spirit of God, and perhaps before I forget it, I should have said that in the beginning about this Trinitarian gospel, this Trinitarian salvation. God appoints it or purposes it. Christ effects it. And the Holy Spirit applies it. There you have the three persons of the Godhead involved in our redemption. And that leaves it absolutely solid, absolutely secure, absolutely worthy of our trust and confidence. God Himself, the three persons involved in our salvation. But regeneration, we're born again. The Holy Spirit applies applies Christ, applies the salvation that Christ has accomplished. He applies it to us, and we're dead and unable to respond. But you see, the Spirit of God applies Christ to us, the life. Spiritual life, he initiates spiritual life in the dead soul. He makes that soul alive. Spiritual life is implanted in the act of regeneration. And from that life comes, it affects all our faculties, it affects especially our will. He enables us, affects our minds, because we are able to understand the gospel. We are able to think. You can see God's thoughts after. To think in keeping with what is revealed to us in the Scripture. We're able to understand our lostness. We're able to understand the provision that God has made for us in Christ, and how suitable that permission is. And most importantly of all, He enables us to receive that provision, to embrace, in the words of the Catechism, to embrace Jesus Christ as He is freely offered in the Gospel. In other words, to receive Him by faith, to put our trust and our confidence in Him. Through He says, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. In the act of regeneration, God deals with our condition, with our nature. He renews us and enables us, and deals with the effects of sin on our nature, and He delivers us from the pollution. He also renews us, renovates us. Can I just read to you what the late Professor John Murray wrote concerning regeneration of the new birth? There are two aspects, he says, to the new birth. It purges away the defilement of our hearts, and it recreates a newness of life. These elements, the purificatory and the renovatory, must not be regarded as separate events. That is, the washing of regeneration and the renewing are not separate events. They are distinct. They are distinct, but they are just two aspects of the one event of being born again and being born again of the Spirit of God. And then he deals with our status, our standing before God. Our standing before God is one of condemnation. Guilty sinners, condemned, criminals. That's our standing before God. But he deals with that situation by justifying us. In other words, he gives us a standing of just people in his sight. How's that? By the righteousness of Christ, the obedience of Christ, both as to the fulfilling of the law on the one hand and the penalty of the law on the other hand. He gives us our righteous status, just as if we had never sinned in our lives. Christ's righteousness is put to our credit. Being justified by his grace, and of course, I should say, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our standing is put right, and we receive the benefits of all that. The benefits of this changed condition, and in particular, I should say, the benefits of this changed status. We are made heirs, he says here, heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs look forward. You see, they're going to inherit something. And of course, inheritance comes as a consequence of a death. And from one aspect, Christ has died for us, so we receive our inheritance here and now, in portion and in proportion. We receive the benefits that Christ has purchased for us by his life and by his death. But it is only in part, only in proportion. There is the hope, there is something ahead. And what is that? It is surely the consummation, the fullness awaits us after death, when he takes us from this sinful environment into the holy environment of heaven at our death. But even you have to even go beyond that, not until the day of resurrection, where your body will be raised from the dust and your body will be reunited with you, with a soul made perfect in holiness, your body perfectly sanctified, and so all the more able now to enjoy the fullness of what is involved in the salvation, this great inheritance that awaits us, which we only have. Only have an installment here and now. See how the Apostle John puts it in his first epistle, chapter 3. Now he says, we are the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, that is Christ, we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. What a glorious prospect, to see Christ as he is, and to be like him. That is the hope of eternal life that awaits everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now, the time is gone. And just as the Apostle Paul used these wonderful truths and this wonderful doctrine of our salvation in order to spur and encourage the Cretan young believers to live out their lives in true Christian obedience, so true, surely it spurs and motivates us even at this time to submit to the Lord's own command to us: do this in remembrance of me. And when we consider the grace, when we consider the kindness, when we consider the mercy and the love that is revealed to us in this provision that God has made for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, what else ought we to do? What else can we do? What else is more appropriate and more fitting than to obey his commandment and to do it willingly, to do it zealously, to do it lovingly and believingly? Or when we consider what we wear, as that awful picture that Paul presents, what we wear, and that the Lord has had mercy on us. And when we consider what we are by God's grace, we've been born again, we've been given, our defilement has been dealt with, we've been given new natures, and our standing of relationship has been put right before God. What we are by God's grace, and when we think of what we yet shall be, when we see Christ as he is, and be made like him in perfect righteousness, in perfect holiness, able to enjoy communion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, communion and fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, one God, three persons, with unfallen angels and with the spirits of just men, made perfect, to join with that company of saints, many of them we have not met and have not known, but that great number that we have met and that we have known, with whom we have had blessed fellowship in the course of our journey through this world. What a wonderful prospect that is. Oh, then, maintain this good work and obey his own commandment. Surely he deserves it. May the Lord bless to us these thoughts upon his word. Let us stand and pray. Oh, eternal and ever blessed God, what shall we render unto you for all your goodness, for all your mercy, for all your love? And we bless you that love is an eternal love, an unchanging love, despite all our ongoing shortcomings and imperfections. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And he has been made by God unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Help us, Lord, to stand, to take our stand in Him. For we ask it in His precious name. Amen. Let us conclude our service singing to God's praise in Psalm 116. Psalm 116 and verse 11. I said when I was in my haste, and all men liars be, what shall I render to the Lord for all His gifts to me? I love salvation, take the cup. On God's name will I call. I'll pay my vows now to the Lord before His people all. Dear in God's sight is His saints' death. Thy servant, Lord, am I. Thy servant shoes, thine handmaid son. My bands thou didst untie. Thank offerings I to thee will give, and on God's name will call. I'll pay my vows now to the Lord before His people all. Within the courts of God's own house, within the midst of the old city of Jerusalem. Praise to the Lord, give ye. Let's sing these stanzas in conclusion. Stand to sing. I said, when I was in my haste, that all men liars be.
I said when I was in my haste, all men liars be. What shall I render to the Lord for all His gifts to me? I love salvation, take the cup, on God's name will I call. I'll pay my vows now to the Lord before His people all.
Spirit, rest on and abide with you all, now and forevermore.